This evening's scripture reading is John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. It's John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
The Gospel of John was written to prove that Jesus was the divine Son of God. You and I have believed that. Maybe you've believed it for a long time. Maybe you're a recent believer. The world into which this Gospel was sent was a pagan world. It was a world where many people believed in myths. Many people believed in gods, plural, and worshipped them with some very perverted, as they called them, sacred rites. Why would anyone believe that there was only one God? And why would anybody believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who died on a cross outside of Jerusalem, like a lot of other criminals did, be his son? Why would people believe such a thing? Well, Jesus gives reasons for that in John's record. John set out, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to provide us a record that was different than the other three gospel accounts. You know how you will have a car wreck and there will be an eyewitness from this angle and an eyewitness from that angle and an eyewitness from that angle, and they might have just slightly different accounts of what happened there, but you can discern what happened by all of their different accounts being put together. You have that in the gospel accounts as well. It's called the criterion of dissimilarity. There's some little dissimilarities that can be explained, but some people will jump on them as if they're telling tales of lies because there's just a slight discrepancy here or there. No, it's different eyewitness accounts and different accounts from people that knew, and all inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus has set forth in this gospel to teach people that he was from the Father. The Jews, to whom this was, might have been part of the audience, the Jews, we should say, with whom Jesus was interacting during his lifetime on earth, and people who are reading this are getting a picture of how Jesus interacted with them. Jesus is recognizing that the Jewish God is the real true God, and then he is claiming that that God is his Father, and he is equal with that Father, and does the works of the Father, and does the will of the Father, and the Father is with him. That's what he's been claiming all through the gospel. John introduces it in John chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John chapter 1, verse 18. In John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, I have a greater witness than John the Baptist. He's listing his witnesses for his deity. He says, I have a greater witness than John the Baptist. The works that I do, the very works that I finished, the one that the Father gave me to do, these bear witness of me. And all throughout the book, he would do these particular miracles, always in public, always with crowds seeing him, these great, amazing things. John makes this record to send out into the world. Those miracles come to a pinnacle about chapter 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And then Jesus starts talking about his impending doom, his temporary doom. Throughout the book, there's been this: his hour had not yet come. My time has not yet come. No one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. They couldn't take him because his hour had not yet come. You've seen statements like that throughout the book. And then you get to chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus says the hour has come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then verse 27, my soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this very purpose I came to this hour. After that, Jesus meets with the disciples a couple of nights before he would die, or maybe one night before he died, depending on the reading and how you interpret that, with Matthew, Mark, and Luke interweaving. And he washes their feet to show that he's a servant. Then he starts instructing them on how they ought to love one another. He starts comforting them on how he will leave them, but even in their sorrow, he will send them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide them into all truth and to comfort them during their time of loss. He tells them that it is really to their advantage that he go away, so that the Holy Spirit can come and guide them into everything that they don't know yet. He tells them that they're going to be hurt by the world. He tells them that their world is going to hate them. He winds up his speech to them and his interaction there in chapter 16, by verse 33, by saying, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. After that, in chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he also may glorify you. The hour was there. He knew that right around the corner was his torture. He knew that right around the corner was his suffering, his passion. He knew that right around the corner, as he'd already predicted, was all of his disciples leaving him, and that he would have to go to the cross, as had been planned from before the foundation of the world. This 1 hour in the scheme of eternity, it was more than 1 hour in the scheme of the weekend, but it was 1 hour, one minute point in the scheme of eternity. The time is here that he should be glorified. The world would think that that was foolishness, that Christ would call his glory in being in the cross. But God doesn't think like the world thinks. And God knew better. God promised a Savior that would take our sins to the cross with him, and then God would glorify him with the resurrection on the third day. Jesus speaks in this prayer that he has here of three distinct ideas concerning his relationship to this world, his disciples, and everybody who would believe on him. First, he speaks concerning his deity. He asks then, he acknowledges then, that the arrival of the hour for glorification has come. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he also may glorify you. He then acknowledges that he has been given authority over everybody, over all flesh, for salvation. In verse 2, he says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, God had given Jesus some people. If you want to look at it this way, God has given you to Christ to save. Not that God made up your mind for you, not that God made up the mind of the apostles for them, but in that he gave us opportunity and called us by his gospel. Here are people that Jesus gets to save. If I were Jesus, I think I might be tempted to be a little bit angry that more people didn't come to me after all that sacrifice that I made. I think I might be upset with the billions of people that never wanted anything to do with me. And then I think I might then feel a little bit blessed when people did come to me, and I'd treasure that all the more. And I would feel like, well, the Father has given these to me for the work that I've done. Now, Jesus did not have the temptation or did not have the sin of bitterness like I just described that I might have. But you can see how he might look at those people that did appreciate him and did follow him as a gift from God. Not in any Calvinistic sense that God made them do it, but that they simply are people who return his love and return the opportunity to be saved, or the opportunity to love one another. Jesus says, if you've given him authority over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to those, as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what he's been after the whole book. I want you to know me, that I'm from the Father. I want you to understand that I am from the Father. How do you know that you know you have eternal life? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, hereby we know, if we know him, if we keep his commandments. This word know here is one of a couple distinct words for the knowledge idea in the Greek language. One word for knowledge means that you observe something. I know this pulpit is here. I've seen it. I know it is here. Another word is to come to know something, to come to know some idea by instruction, or to come to know a person by communication. That's the word here. You don't just go through rituals to have eternal life. You come to know the Savior as Lord with deep reverence and respect, and as brother because he is not ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews 2 verses 11 and 12. Then in these first five verses concerning his deity, Jesus speaks of the accomplishment of his mission for salvation. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. Or I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Remember, Jesus said earlier in chapter 6, verse 38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I came to do God's work. Jesus did not come for his own satisfaction, the way people in this world think that we're here for our own satisfaction nowadays. He came for a purpose. It's time we realize we're here for a purpose as well. I'm not here just to pad my pleasures and pad my pocketbook and do the things I want to do. I'm here to serve God. Jesus was here to serve God on a much higher and much deeper level, but there's a pattern for us there. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, he prays, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You can defeat the idea that Jesus is not divine just from these five verses in the New Testament. Oh, you also have a lot of other verses. You have John chapter 1, you have Colossians chapter 1, you have Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, and you have a lot of verses from the Old Testament as well. All through the New Testament, Jesus is described as pre-existent, eternal, divine, and those people who say that he is not divine, that he's just some created being, do greatly err. Here Jesus prays to the Father, let me come back to you with the glory that I had with you before the world ever was. He was not some created being. He was eternal. And he had accomplished the mission for which he was sent to the earth. Concerning his deity, he's done with his work on earth as a man. He's going to go back to be with the Father. He never gave up his divinity, but in some sense he emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2, so that he could be here on earth and humble himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But now, he's ascended, he's back in heaven, he reigns there forevermore, ever to make intercession on behalf of those who come to God through him, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He is divine, he is Lord. Next in this prayer, he speaks concerning his disciples, particularly those 11 disciples of the 12 that were still with him. Judas had already left. He says, first of all, that he has known that these disciples have accepted the truths that he has given them. He sort of makes a plea for them to the Father. What did Jesus pray for? What does he pray for? You get an idea here in this chapter. He prays for those people who love him. He's our intercessor. This has been called the great intercessory prayer. First he prays, telling God, as if God didn't know, that these disciples have accepted the truth that Jesus came to teach. Now, they didn't get it all yet. They still were going to leave Jesus. They still were going to scatter from him. They still didn't understand about the resurrection. They'd be surprised by the resurrection. But by and large, these were fellows who'd shown themselves willing to accept what Jesus taught. So he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things that you have given me are from you. That sounds like a redundant statement at first, but it's so significant. All things that you have given me, he says to the Father, all the things that you've given me to do, maybe he means the miracles, maybe he means the teachings, all the things that you've given me to do, Father, these men understand now that you gave them to me. They're not accusing me, like some of the Jews did, of being demon-possessed. They're not accusing me of making these things up on my own. They understand that these things came from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them. And they have known surely that I have come forth from the Father, and they have believed that you sent me. He applauds them, if you will, for their acceptance of the truths that he has taught. And then he prays about their alienation from the world, first pausing to pray for them that they would be strong through that. In verses 9 and 10, he says, I pray for them. Well, I tend to want to pry a little too much into what's not revealed sometimes. I would like to know the tone of voice that Jesus had in this prayer. I would like to know whether he's whispering at this point. I would like to know, because I think there would be at this point, a contrast in his voice. He's made his prayer. They know that you have sent me, and now I pray for them. I don't know that there's that trash. I don't know that there was that drama, but I suspect that it was not just a bunch of stilted words that you might have in some Shakespearean amateurish play. No, he really cares for these disciples. These are the men that have been with him through thick and thin. I pray for them. I pray, Father, for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus is not going to pray for people that don't come to him. The prayer of an unrighteous man is an abomination before the Lord. I forget the exact wording, but that's the idea of Proverbs 28, verse 9. He is not going to accept the prayer of someone who rebels against him all the time and comes to him when he needs something. He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for those who belong to God. I do not pray for the world, but I pray for these that you've given me, for they are yours. And then this statement in verse 10 is so powerful. All mine, there's a threefold statement. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. He's still speaking about his 11 that are left. All mine are yours. Everything that I have, God, I give to you. Everything that is special about this relationship that I have with these men, that's yours, Father. It came from you. It belongs to you. I acknowledge that it is not mine. Shouldn't we do that with our relationships and everything we have about God? It's not mine, God. It's yours. And if it gets in the way of godliness, I'll stop it. And if it helps with my godliness, I'll continue and try to strengthen it. All mine are yours. That's powerful, but not as powerful as this. Watch this. And all yours are mine. Now that's bold. I can't say that. The first thing I could say, maybe, if I could back it up with action, but still, I'd be hesitant to say that. That ought to be my goal, that all mine is God's. Everything that I have belongs to God. It does belong to God, but it ought to be my goal that I acknowledge that and live like that. But I cannot say, everything that you own, God, is mine. Jesus shows his deity here. Everything that God has belongs to him as well. He is divine. And I am glorified in them. I'm glorified in these disciples. He prays for them. And then he makes a plea for their perseverance through troubled times. He says in verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they all may be one as we are." See what he's praying? I'm leaving them, Father. I've been comforting them for the last three chapters. He wouldn't say chapters because they didn't have chapters yet. But I've been comforting them is the idea. And now, Father, I'm leaving them. Keep them through your name. Is it up to God to keep the disciples faithful? Is it up to God to keep me faithful? Well, you can be sure if it is, he's going to do his part. There's so much conflict over the once saved, always saved doctrine that it's just a doctrine that goes too far. Does God have the power to keep his children from leaving him? Yes. Does he allow them free will to go away from him if they want? Yes. That's not an infringement on God's power. Those who try to defend the once saved, always saved doctrine say things like this. Well, if you say that we can be lost after we're saved, then that infringes upon the all-powerful, omnipotent role of God. He can't lose us. He said he can't lose us. No, it doesn't infringe on his power because what he said is, I have the power to keep you. I'm able to keep you. Jesus prayed that you would keep them, but God's not going to force anybody to stay with him. We can fall from grace, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. We can fall away and make things worse for us than if we'd ever known in the first place. Or never known in the first place. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, for that they all may be one as we are. Then Jesus says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name by your authority and your power. I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There was one that was lost, and that was Judas. That was his choice. He'd suffer for it. It would have been better for him if he'd have never been born, Mark 14, verse 21. He went to his own place, Acts chapter 1 says. It was prophesied that he would do that, but he still did it by his own free will. And it broke Jesus' heart. You can see here in his prayer, Father, I've not lost any of them. I've worked hard to keep them and teach them. Now, there might be a little bit of application for us here if I'm not stretching it too far. Number one, God has the power to keep us in his name if we'll just let him and not separate ourselves in stubborn rebellion. And if we'll give him the effort of communication with him through study and prayer to know him and assembly with the saints to understand, we need to make the effort. But you see what Jesus says here? I kept them in your name. And Father, keep them in your name. Maybe there's a little bit of a point to be made here about how we need to help keep each other in God's name. We need to encourage each other to stay strong. That's been the theme in Hebrews chapter 10 we studied a couple weeks ago. That's been the theme throughout the Bible. This is a one another religion. And maybe there's some sense in which I need to keep you in Christ's name and you need to keep me in Christ's name. Not maybe, there is. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Even though we'll bear our own load in the judgment day, Galatians 6, verse 5, we're commanded to bear one another's load, Galatians 6, verse 2. And here's what that means. It's explained in the statement before it in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any of you are overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Is someone falling away? It's not just the elder's job to get him back, it's mine. And not because I'm the preacher, but because I'm a Christian. Let's work to keep each other in Christ's name. And then Jesus says in verse 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I'm coming to you, Father, while I'm still here in the world. I'm going to speak these things to them so that they can continue to have joy. He'd said that at the end of chapter 16, that they needed to have joy even though he would be away from them, that their joy could be complete. Now, Father, I'm speaking these things to you so that these disciples can still have some joy. Jesus is not about us being sorrowful because the world is persecuting us or because he's not with us in bodily form right now. He is about us being joyful. He wants us to have the abundant life, John chapter 10 and verse 10. Then next in this section about alienation from the world, Jesus speaks about their placement regarding the world, starting in verse 14. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one," or keep them from evil. This is where we get the oft-used phrase that is not actually in the Bible, but is a very biblical sentiment, that we as Christians are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. I'm going to be in the world till I die. I'll be amongst the people, amongst the trees, amongst the hills, amongst the valleys, amongst all the rivers, amongst the things in this world all my life. I will be amongst temptation all my life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will come after me all my life. But I'm not supposed to give in to it. I'm supposed to keep from the evil one and not be like the world. James chapter 4, verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Somehow, we've got to find this right balance to be in the world enough to be salt to it and to be light to it without being overcome by it. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with lawlessness? I'm not saying that balance is always easy to find, but I can say the extremes are easy to find. We could go immerse ourselves in the world and say we're doing it for the sake of Christ, and pretty soon we'll just be overcome by the world. Or we can pull ourselves back from the world so far that we make ourselves like monks. That's how monks got started, trying to stay separate from the world and never be any light. You're just by yourself all the time. There has to be the balance. And the balance is the essence of wisdom. We can pray for wisdom and be sure that God will give it to us. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world," verse 16. "Sanctify them," that is, set them apart, make them holy, make them separate from the world. Sanctify them, how? By your truth. Your word is truth. Do you want to be separate from the world? It's not going to come by prayer. Prayer is going to help, but it's not going to come by prayer alone. How are you going to be separate from the world? It's not going to come by watching TV. It's not even going to come by watching religious movies. It's going to come by the power of the word of God. There is truth. And if we don't dig in and know it, we won't be separate from the world, and people won't notice we're separate from the world. They won't notice that we're a peculiar people, and we won't have any points of salt, any points of light, and we won't be evangelizing. I'm afraid that's what's happened to the church in this era, by and large. We just kind of became so much like the world that nobody can see a difference or a reason. I'm not talking about you specifically. You're good people. You're here on Sunday night in the middle of Snowmageddon. You are good people. But by and large, the church, have we fallen into being too worldly? "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by truth." Jesus sets himself apart, made sure that he was holy so he could die for our sins, so that they could be sanctified by truth. The world is going to hate us. We can be set apart. And the comfort that we take in that is that we won't be in this world very long. So Jesus prays for concerning his deity. He prays concerning his disciples. And then he prays concerning division. "I do not pray for these alone," verse 20, but for all who will believe in me through their word. That means us. You know, I could preach on this for a while, but I'll just say it briefly. On the night before his death, Jesus prayed for you. In a few hours, he's going to a cross after a scourging, after false trials, and he thinks of you and me. With his divine foresight and omniscient vision, he peers down through the passages of time to see everybody who would believe because of the apostles' teaching, and he prays for them and us. And here's what he prays, that we be united. I don't think there's been anything do as much harm to the cause of Christ as this. Well, you Christians, you can't even agree on things. Well, you Christians, you got a street, you got a church there, and you got a church down there, and you people fight. And even in the churches of Christ, sometimes we fight too much. You people fight all the time. We don't want anything to do with a religion like that. Well, Jesus knew that, and he didn't want that. Denominationalism is a great curse to the evangelization of the world. Because Jesus says, if we are one, the world would believe. If we would be unified, the world would believe. There wouldn't be Muslims, and there wouldn't be Buddhists, and there wouldn't be every other sort. There wouldn't be Hindus. There wouldn't be idol worshipers. If people in Christianity would be united, everybody would believe. That's from the mouth of the Lord, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you have loved me. Concerning division, he tells us that unity is the great and the final apologetic, that is the reason for believing Christianity. Well, those Christians love each other. Those Christians get along. Those Christians are able to do together the things that nobody else could ever to do. Those Christians are able to bring people from different races and different backgrounds and different nations and make them all sing praises together and love each other and help each other. I think I'll be a Christian. That's the power of unity. He goes on to talk about the desire of his assignment for these disciples. He says in verse 24, Father, I pray that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am. He wants them to go to heaven with him. Father, now he knows. Just like God knows what we need before we pray, he knows that God knows this. I know that God knows what I need, but I still need to pray it. Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants his disciples. He wants all believers in him to be in heaven with him. You ever show somebody around your hometown? I do it all the time when students come to see. And I take them to the mound. And I take them up on top of the mound and show them the surrounding view of Moundsville. And I take them to certain places. And I show them Mom's house. And I show them this park. And I show them over here where we did this. And over here where we did that. And you take them around. And sometimes, even in spite of yourself, there's a great sense of pride that wells up. Well, Jesus came from heaven. And he wants to take people there to show them the glory that he had before the world was. He wants you to be there with him. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that loving? While we were still sinners, he died on the cross for us so that he might hope that some of us would repent and come to him and love him during this short time that we're on the earth so that he could show us around heaven. Now, I'm maybe taking the illustration too far, but I'm just trying to drive in the love that he's expressing here. I want them to behold the glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, he seems to me to be crying out here. Hebrews 5, verse 7, you remember, says that he cried out with vehement cries and tears. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known them, but I have known them. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And I in them. Here's how Jesus prays. That his work would accomplish what it was set out to accomplish. And that's the salvation of mankind. Eternal life for as many as would follow him. Here's how Jesus prays. That his disciples would be lights to the world without being overtaken by the world. And even though the world would hate them, they'd bind together and hold together and be kept in his name. And here's how Jesus prays, that we would be unified so that the world would believe and the world would be a little better place then. And here's how Jesus prays. He desperately did everything that he did because he wants you to be with him in the throne room of God for all eternity. There's no greater love. No possible greater love. And no way that I can explain it to you well enough. A man might take a bullet for you because he loves you. And he might have an instant death because he loves you. But he wasn't the sinless Son of God, pre-existent before the foundation of the world, who didn't have to come and didn't have to do anything. A man comes from heaven. God comes from heaven in the form of man and goes through everything that he didn't have to endure and the worst death known to mankind, and does it simply so he can have your company in eternity and allow his Father to still be just towards sin. There's no greater love. Will you love him? Will you serve him? If you haven't started, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him today, and be baptized for the remission of those sins. That's what he demands. And if you have started, but you've fallen back, become lackadaisical, maybe gone through the motions and stopped knowing him, repent. Ask for his forgiveness. Get to know him again. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?